We continue this morning with our study on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which according to verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. We have over these past weeks been considering this verse. I do hope that we have referred to it enough times so that if you hadn't already memorized it before our study, that you have by now memorized these list of nine virtues that Paul gives us to describe Christian and Christ-like character. Of course, the list is not exhaustive. We could add to it many other things that you'll find in similar lists throughout Paul's writings and other New Testament books. But these are things that all Christians are to have and by which Christians are to be known. The reason that we have them is because we're united to Jesus Christ. And if He is the vine and the life of the vine flows to us, the branches, then the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is in us, making us like Him in righteousness. So we are, as He was, in a sense, in the world. These are Christ-like virtues produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And therefore we need more than simply a sermon series on the subject. We have to move from that to abiding in the vine. Because without the Holy Spirit, we will not prosper. And none of these fruit will be seen in our lives. Well, this morning we come to the seventh segment of this fruit, which Paul identifies at the end of verse 22 as faith. We want to consider the fruit of faith, or as you have it there on your order of service, the fruit of faithfulness. And that will become clear, I hope, God willing, in a moment. So the fruit of faithfulness. First of all, consider with me faith and faithfulness. If you're reading this in your Bible, as you have it here, you'll come to this virtue, faith. And you know the gospel well enough that you may begin to wonder, why is it that this should come seventh in the list? If I were to take you back to the first, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We made a point that Paul is doing that by design because he tells us elsewhere that love is the chief of these virtues. We can have other things. We can speak with the tongues of men and the angels, etc. If we have not love, we are as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. But you know the gospel, and yet it's seventh in the list before you come to faith. You might ask, should faith not be first? After all, are we not saved by faith? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been in this chapter on a number of occasions over the last few weeks, where Paul shows us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins, verse 1. And then he gives us a little insight to the kind of life that we live under the power of the devil. And the only way we can get out of that state of death and sin, because we're helpless, is if the Lord intervenes. And he does. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In other words, he has made us alive from the dead in Christ. And giving us that new life, what happens is that we believe in Jesus unto salvation. So yes, we could say that faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because the only way we can have it in our lives is if the Holy Spirit first produces it in our hearts. Well, we continue Paul's reasoning down there to verse 8, where he tells us words that we know well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Four things about our salvation in those verses. Number one, it's by grace, the free kindness of God. He initiated this whole enterprise of salvation. Number two, it's through faith. Number three, that faith is not something we produce ourselves, but at the end of verse 8, it's something that is itself the gift of God. And then number 4, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you are to be saved, you will be saved by a God-given faith to the exclusion of your works. And this whole salvation is by grace alone. So if a man comes to church thinking that he can save himself by that, or the church can somehow save him, he is fatally mistaken. Because the only way to be saved is by the work of Jesus Christ. But what faith does is that it believes the testimony God gives of Christ in his word. And then beyond that, it trusts and rests upon Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in the testimony of God's word, like the empty hand of the soul that reaches out to receive a full and free salvation from God, as it is freely offered to us in Jesus Christ. The only way we can do that is by the Spirit of God quickening us from the dead and producing this fruit of faith in our lives. This is the vital grace. Without this, we can't be saved. Furthermore, without this grace of faith, we will not have any other of these graces of the Holy Spirit. So faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. However, that is not the way the word is being used here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. We should understand what Paul is saying here more in the sense of faithfulness. Faithfulness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now be careful, because this word is used in interchangeable ways in the New Testament. We have pistis and pistos. Pistis is faith, pistos is faithfulness, but sometimes pistis is also used as faithfulness. So you need to be careful. You especially need to be very careful around the theology of our salvation, because we might say, on the one hand, that he who has faith will be faithful. However, we are not saved by our faithfulness. We are not saved by our faithfulness. Faith is the empty hand that receives the full salvation, part of which is God by the Spirit making us faithful. Can you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, where you see this word used in reference to faithfulness? Titus chapter 2, and look there at verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Now this is speaking here of servants, Christian servants, and how they are to behave themselves before their masters. And Paul says that they are to show all good fidelity. It's the same word, faith. All good faith. But it's not here the act of believing. What is it? It's living faithfully as servants before your master. Well, that captures the idea of this fruit of the Spirit. Call it fidelity, if you will. Now, if you were in America, you would find a bank with that name, Fidelity Bank. It's a very good name for a bank. And you would hope that they lived up to that name, because if you're going to put your money in that bank, you want to know that you can rely upon their trustworthy servants. Fidelity. We speak about fidelity also in marriage, where the husband is to be 100% loyal to his wife, and vice versa, the wife to her husband. It's fidelity. Well, the Spirit of God produces this kind of fruit in the life of a Christian. Fidelity, faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability, dependability. And if we are Christ, this is the kind of thing that is going to characterize us. I'm going to see it in you so that I could rely upon you. God willing, you're to see it in me likewise, because the Holy Spirit is producing faithfulness in the hearts and lives of Christ's people. So that's the first thing, faith and faithfulness. Secondly, I want to consider the faithful Christ. Because it's not just banks, nor wives, nor husbands that we want to be faithful. Surely this is something that instinctively we know has to be essential in God. You see, if you and I are to believe his report, that's what faith is, believing the testimony. If you and I are to believe his report, if we are to put our trust in him, rest the whole weight of our soul upon him, then we need to know that he is faithful and reliable. If you were to study the Greek gods, and I was to say to you, you have to put your trust 100% in this or that particular god for salvation, you would look at the character of those gods and think, well, they lie to each other, they cheat, some of them get drunk, they steal each other's wives and husbands, so on and so forth. You would say to yourself, I hope, well, that's not the kind of God that I think I could rely on. But what does the Bible teach us about the one true and living God? Time and again, it teaches us that God is faithful. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Moses is speaking to the people and he says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Moses says, this is your God. Know this, because you'll be very prone to forget it. Your God is God, and the first characteristic he evidences here is faithfulness. Now Moses is speaking in terms of God's covenant, and surely it's there we see this, that the faithful God comes to us and covenants in such a way that he binds himself to us with an oath. And we have these two immutable things to hold on to. God himself is unchangeable, and God himself is faithful. And if the unchangeable, faithful God speaks to us and covenants with us, then we can be sure that we can rely on him 100%. Well, that's Deuteronomy chapter 7. You could read the whole of the Old Testament, and it's like a case study on the faithfulness of God. Think of how God covenanted with Abraham. He promises initially, your seed will be like the stars in heaven, and it's not coming to pass. And Abraham says, I don't have a seed. Here's Eliezer, my servant. You'll have to use him to raise seed unto me. And God says, no, my promise is true, Abraham. And he takes an animal and he cuts it in half. And we see a theophany, a vision of God passing through the midst of the cut up animal. And God is saying to Abraham, this be done to me. If I fail to keep one jot of what I have said unto you, I am faithful. Israel, on the other hand, is an example of unfaithfulness, yet the Lord continues to abide faithful unto her through the period of the judges, through the catastrophe of the demise of the house of Israel and Judah. in the period of the kings. Hosea says, or God says to Hosea, go marry a harlot, Hosea, till I show you a vivid picture of my faithfulness and your unfaithfulness. Where does it end? But in Babylon, God wipes so many of his people out. He destroys Jerusalem. He sacks the temple. And yet there is evidence that in the midst of that ruin, the whole concept of the faithfulness of God was the sweetest thought to the hearts of God's people. Turn, if you will, to the book of Lamentations and look there at verse 22 and 23. This book is written as a series of funeral laments over the city of Jerusalem. The unthinkable has happened. God has permitted the destruction of his own house. And the prophet here is surveying the ruins and he's expressing deep pain, representative of what's going on in the lives of God's people. And you've got five laments, chapter 1 and 2, 22 verses, chapter 4 and 5, 22 verses, like the alphabet, the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3, the middle chapter, 66 verses, and in the middle of that, what do we have? But an expression of God's faithfulness. Don't miss that. At the very heart of a book that sings the destruction of Jerusalem, listen to what Jeremiah says. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because of his compassions, fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, you could write that over the whole of the Old Testament. God demonstrating his faithfulness to his people. And this is a big deal in their experience. And that's why in the book of Psalms, time and time again, we come back to it. The psalmist is reminding himself that God is faithful to his word. He's telling us that God is faithful to his people. That he's not going to take his mercy or his faithfulness away from his people. But he's going to keep his covenant. He'll never break it. The implication, of course, being that every one of those who are his people can rely upon him with 100% confidence. God is faithful. But let's take that a step further. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful. Indeed, he is the prime example of God's faithfulness because everything God was promising in the Old Testament is going to come ultimately to fulfillment and accomplishment in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that in the fullness of time he comes to fulfill everything that God said he would do. So he's an example of faithfulness. But then he in himself is faithful to God in all things in order to save us. It doesn't matter what environment he's in or what pressure he faces. He never conceals God's truth. He lives in obedience to everything that God has commanded, not just when it is easy and convenient, but when it is unspeakably difficult. Even unto the death of the cross. Now you say to yourself, why? Why did Jesus do this? And of course the answer is that he is fulfilling all righteousness and going to the cross in order that he might purchase a bride unto himself. A bride that he will never leave, that he will never forsake, that he will never turn aside from another, that he will never leave destitute, but he covenants with her infallibly, I am yours, all that I am. And I am yours forever. In the book of Revelation, he's called the faithful and true witness. You can depend upon him. He's not some charlatan who comes along promising you the world only to deceive you. He doesn't make you an offer and promise you everlasting security, and then you sit down and say, well, it sounds a little bit too good. Everything I've known in the world has proved faithless and unreliable. Where's the catch? There must be a catch. The faithful God sends his faithful Son, who is faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, so that you and I can know that the gospel that is offered to us is faithful. Listen to Paul. What does he say? This is a faithful saying. And because of that, worthy of all acceptation. You can rely upon it. You don't have to worry about it. There is no catch. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, that's true, children. There's something that you can believe and depend upon. God has said it. It's true. Therefore, rest the whole weight of your salvation upon Jesus Christ. The same one who says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He has the ground to forgive us in the work of Christ. It's a righteous thing. It's a matter of justice. But it's a matter of faithfulness. Why? Because he offers it to us and promises it to us. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to keep you in the whole of life. Think of that beautiful illustration in Isaiah chapter 49. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child? And we might say, no, what woman can do that? But yet we do know that on occasions they do. For selfish reasons or maybe psychological reasons, a mother can forsake her for sucking her sucking child. But God says, but I can never forget you. You are graven upon the palms of my hands. It is utterly impossible. If I covenant with you, I will keep you. I will never break my word. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Now, do we have an idea here of what we're talking about when we say faithful? Someone who is trustworthy, like God. Someone who is reliable, like God. Someone you can depend upon, like God. Well, now we're ready to consider not just the faithful Christ, but the faithful Christian. Because that Christ-like character that we've just been talking about, Paul says, is produced in Christians by the Holy Spirit. You say that today I'm a Christian, then you're also saying, in a sense, I am loyal. I am committed. I am dependable. Well, I want to apply that to four areas of your life. First of all, faithfulness to Christ. Secondly, faithfulness in marriage. Thirdly, faithfulness in business. And fourthly, faithfulness to the church. If the fruit of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness, then you are going to be faithful to Christ. Now, I do hope your hearts were stirred when we thought of Jesus Christ, faithful unto death, in order that he might purchase his bride that he will never leave nor forsake. But there are two parties in a marriage, aren't there? And it is not just the husband who vows to be faithful to the wife, but the wife who likewise vows to the husband. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our great bridegroom, and we are the bride. And therefore, as he swears unto us, we swear unto him. Loyalty and fidelity. You know the image in Scripture of the husband-wife applied to Christ and the church. Well, surely that means that when you as a sinner come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what's going on. It's like you are covenanting and contracting with him in marriage. You're taking him as your husband and Lord, and at the same time, you're giving yourself as his wife and servant. Well, there are a number of you here today, and you have stood before God and taken vows with your husband or with your wife. And the vows can vary, and there can be different forms of words. But in essence, a Christian marriage will require us to vow that we will be only for him, or only for her, through the whole of life. So that we will not let our hearts run to another. Loyalty. We come to Christ and we covenant in the same way. Or we might say, Lord, I confess my sins. I cast myself upon you for salvation. But this is what we're doing. We're saying, I am yours. And if I proceed to serve my lusts, I'm an adulterer. If I allow anything to compete in my life for my affections and with my loyalty for you, then I will be unfaithful. The Spirit of God produces that covenant faithfulness in the lives of the life of a Christian. Jesus, we said, is called in the book of Revelation the faithful and true witness. And he was and is that for us. But this fruit of the Spirit tells us that we become the faithful and true witness to Christ in the world. Firm in our convictions. The Bible tells us elsewhere that it is required of stewards that they be faithful. Not successful necessarily, not immensely gifted, but faithful. And we are stewards of everything that Jesus has given us so that we might put Christ and his kingdom first in everything. In everything. Where our family competes with Christ, we follow Christ. Where our employment competes with Christ, we follow Christ. Not just when it's convenient or safe. Not just when it suits us. That is not faithfulness to Christ. In essence, that is just loyalty to ourselves. We're happy to serve Christ on our terms, but where it cuts across us, we're not so comfortable with that. Faithful to Christ in all things. And remember this, brethren, that Jesus puts a premium on the little things. How many parables does he give us in different ways, which tells us he that is faithful in little is the one who's going to be faithful in much. And we like to project the idea that maybe we're faithful in the big things when everything's convenient and safe. But the true test of faithfulness is how faithful we are being in the little things. Because you see, that's the one that the Lord ultimately will give more to and promote. Faithfulness
to Christ in the whole of life, with a premium on the little things where we really test how healthy this fruit is in our experience. Faithful unto death, even if it means our death, brethren. You remember Daniel? The men in Darius's court despised him because the king had promoted him. And they thought for a way to accuse Daniel, and at the end they realized the only way they could get him was going to be in something to do with his service of God. And so they did that. Now, did he yield? Did he say, "Well, Lord, I'm faithful in the rest of life"? They're now threatening that if I continue to pray to you, I'm going to be cast into the den of lions. So give me a break on this one. No, we're told, as his custom was, three times a day, he opened his window to Jerusalem and he got down and he prayed. And he was thrown into the den of lions. Well, you see, that's faithfulness. Daniel didn't do that in his own strength. He did it because he had the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit was faithfulness. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Above all things and in everything. Secondly, faithfulness in marriage. Sometimes we think, well, we have to be faithful to Christ, and there, that means that there's a kind of casting aside of other responsibilities in this world. But no, the fruit of the Holy Spirit being faithfulness to Christ embraces everything, or faithfulness to everything, that God tells us to be faithful to. So we can think here of marriage, and I know there are many faithful marriages in the world with people who are not Christians. But nevertheless, faithfulness must characterize the marriages of Christians. Because marriage is all about faithfulness. It's not something you approach thinking, well, if I get into it and I don't like it, I'll get out of it. It's not something that you think, well, I'm a bit bored of this. You know, my wife, she used to do it for me. You know, I looked at her, I thought, wow, you know, she's beautiful. But I've lived with her for a few years now, and she's a wee bit annoying. But she maybe thinks you're pretty annoying as well. That could be a problem. But you don't just say, well, I'll just end it and start again. Or you don't think, well, I have all of this property and money and wealth, and I'm going into this marriage, and I'm going to put a whole pile of conditions on it, basically expecting the thing to fall apart. What did you swear to your husband? What did you swear to your wife? Something like this. For richer, for poorer. For better, for worse. In sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live, till death do us part. Now you tell me how violation of that covenant vow marries with the fruit of the Spirit, which is not infidelity. The fruit of the Spirit is not infidelity. It's faithfulness. Husband, any infidelity to your wife, not only in action, but in thought. If you let your affections run elsewhere, if you let your eyes wander elsewhere, that is the work of the flesh and not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, you wives, maybe you can feel a little bit emotionally starved. Some women, you know, feel that their husband is maybe not meeting their emotional needs. And you start to think, well, woe is me. And you start to look elsewhere for those needs to be met. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, no matter how much you excuse it. It's infidelity. Psalm 15 verse 4 says of the godly man that though he swears to his hurt, he honours it. Do you ever think about that in marriage? Everything was rosy and you entered into the marriage and then something went wrong. Maybe the person you married even was a Christian, and 10 years into the marriage they backslide, or potentially they even apostatize from the faith. Do you say, very well, now I get out of the marriage? No. You have taken an oath, and that oath has turned out to be, in some senses, to your hurt. When things get difficult, you don't walk away from that. The fruit of the Spirit will create in your heart a willingness to knuckle down and work in order to be the best Christian spouse you can be. Brethren, we are to be the most loyal husbands. We are to be the most loyal wives in the world, because we have the power offered to us here of the Holy Spirit to be so. A wrecked Christian marriage is a horrendous thing, not only because of the testimony, but because there is the promise available to us to actually be loyal and loving and patient and kind and gentle with one another. What about if you get this wonderful job opportunity, men? And that job opportunity means that faithfulness to your wife or family is going to be under threat. Suppose your wife has a serious illness, and you're offered that job and you think, well, you know, I can't really take that responsibility on because my wife needs me. But it's such an opportunity. I would be a fool not to take this. That or similar examples. What do? Well, you see, you never promised your employer that you would be with them for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. You never promised them that. But you did promise your wife. And you did promise your husband. Faithfulness in marriage. We instinctively think adultery, don't we? But faithfulness goes right across the board of loyalty to your husband and to your wife. Thirdly, faithfulness in business. Again, integrity and reliability should be seen in the Christian worker or businessman. According to one top chief executive, it is impossible today to make it in business being honest. Well, the Christian is to buck that trend. Why? Number one, because it's right and God's law says you better be honest. And number two, because the Spirit of God is in you, producing that trustworthiness and reliability and honesty in the workplace. So when you give your word is your word. Even if, Psalm 15, you swear and realize a couple of days later, well, that's actually not as good a deal as I thought it was going to be. It's going to cost me. If you're bound into it, you don't then try to move back to save yourself and maybe hang somebody else out to dry. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. So that in all of our business enterprises, we live coram Deo in the face of God. I don't know how many of you do this, but maybe you fill in tax returns. Well, you can go into your office and fill away at your tax return, and you can add this and take away that. But this spirit of faithfulness would simply bring all of that completed tax return before God and say, Lord, would you run your eye over this? Faithfulness in the little things. Finally, faithfulness to the church. Faithfulness to the church. Not only did we come to Christ, but we joined the church. That's right. But in doing so, you are committing to the church. In the past, they actually had church covenants, particularly in independent churches. And you would have had the covenant and you wanted to become a member. You would read through the terms of membership and you would sign that covenant. That you were becoming a member of that local body of the church. It was a serious thing. But in modern culture, we've all become consumers. And so it's more natural for us to pick and choose and to shop around. And so people approach church life a little bit like the shopping mall. And you go into one shop for one thing and the next shop for another thing. And you touch and feel and look around and say, well, I don't really like that one. I prefer this one. Shopping mall Christianity. Added to that, it's immensely individualistic. Because everybody has been taught that their needs as an individual must be met. Otherwise, they'll go somewhere where their needs as an individual will be met. And they'll not stay there for long either. And the problem with that kind of individualism in the church is that at its most basic level, it lacks commitment to everything that is not itself. Therefore, it lacks faithfulness. And you don't need me to tell you, it's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Loyalty to Christ. Men might make a big deal about that. I want to have the truth in place. I'm going to be loyal to Christ. I'm going to stand even in the midst of a godless culture. However, loyalty to Jesus Christ will be evidenced in loyalty to the church of Jesus Christ. Warts and all. What you see is an initial enthusiasm. Very often people come into the church. This is the church for me. It would be like they're ready to knock the door down to get into the church. And then there's a cooling off period when things become ordinary and life continues and the weekly grind and coming Lord's Day after Lord's Day doesn't seem so attractive. Attendance begins to wane. Other things that were never excuses before are now ultimate reasons as to why you cannot attend church. Then you start learning about other Christians and all those people who were so nice. You know, when we have visitors here, very often they say to me when they're going out the door, it's just such a lovely body of people. They're all so kind. They're all so lovely. I don't say to them, wait till you get to know them for a while. But the reality is, when we do get to know each other a little bit better, there are all of those niggles. But if we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness, commitment to that group of imperfect individuals who will gather week after week after week after week, reliably, steadfastly, dependably, it's the result of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are some Christians, and you could set your clock by them. And it's not fancy, but it's godly. They are there. And you never need to poke and prod and cajole them. Almost plead with them, please come to church. You don't need to do it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is compelling that in their lives. And you get others and they can excuse or complain and they think that they're being just very often and they're being biblical. They might even think they have the Holy Spirit. But they're exposed in this, that they lack commitment to the Church of Christ. Well, do you see what the fruit of the Spirit is? It makes us dependable, reliable, trustworthy. These are about four areas of life we've looked at: faithfulness to Christ, to marriage, to business, to church. We could talk about friendship and countless other things. But you see, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness.